Let us look together now at the book of Nehemiah, chapter 10. We are in this portion of the book where we must cover larger sections in comparison to the earlier chapters. And we want to consider the whole chapter of 39 verses. We will read it as we proceed. So let me just introduce the message in the chapter this way. We have seen in the book of Nehemiah a season of intense spiritual activity, as well as a season beforehand of intense physical activity and physical labor. That part of the physical labor occupied 52 days. It was hard work. It was demanding on everyone in various ways. But then, almost immediately after those 52 days, there is this season of intense spiritual activity, what was truly a revival, a spiritual awakening. And this, thus far, lasted for 24 days. When we open chapter 10 here, we are still in the 24th day, shortly after the 52 days. And so there's a lot happening in this compacted period of just a couple of months, plus some. We've seen here for the last 24 days in Nehemiah much emphasis on the Word of God, hearing it read. People didn't have the luxury of going down to Walmart and buying a Bible. They had to hear it read from a priest, scribe like Ezra here. Hearing the word provoked them to deep soul searching during these 3.5 weeks or so at this point, for many of those days. It was a time in which the Spirit of God was working in a remarkable and unusual way. It's a revival, truly, an Old Testament revival. It was, again I emphasize, upon hearing the Word of God read and applied that these deep spiritual tsunamis occurred. And if God is going to do anything like a revival in our day, beloved, it will come in the same way. That has been historically true. Prayer and the Word of God are the means God uses to bring revival. And that's something we should keep in mind every time we gather together in what may seem to be an ordinary Sunday, an ordinary service. You never know when God is going to bring something extraordinary out of the ordinary. That's the way He works. We come with expectation, and even if only our hearts are stirred in some small way, our gathering has not been in vain. I don't think when Jonathan Edwards preached in Enfield, Connecticut, a repetition of a sermon that he'd preached in his own pulpit a few weeks earlier, he had any clue that there would be any response any different than what he'd seen in Northampton. And so we never know how God is going to work. He keeps us prayerful. He keeps us expectant. And may God help us to be that way. Well, we saw in chapter 9 last time this prayer, a lengthy prayer of confession of sin, confession of the sins of ancestors that were still currently going on in some respects here, even in the people who had returned from exile from Babylon. It's this great prayer of praise to God for His goodness and patience. It's a prayer of confession and contrition and a plea for His help. And it all led up to the closing words there in chapter 9. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. And then we go right into this. Now those that sealed were, and then we start to see this list of names. Let me just say something more about verse 38 of chapter 9 here. You notice the word covenant is in italics, supplied by our translators. It's not technically called a covenant here, but it has all of the markings of such. Some call it a resolution or a renewal of commitment and so on. I think covenant is a perfectly good word to use, however, for this reason. Look at the word make there in verse 38. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant. There's various Hebrew words that are translated make according to the exact meaning and the context in view. This word literally means to cut. And it is the word, as far as I know, without exception, that is always used when a covenant is being made in the Old Testament. They literally called it cutting a covenant. And it seems to derive from the practice of slaying an animal as a sacrifice and the covenant being ratified with blood, the blood of a sacrifice, as the animal was literally cut. And so this verb actually is used only twice in all the book of Nehemiah, and both times it's in chapter 9 here. The other occurrence is in verse 8 earlier, which says concerning Abraham that God found his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him. Literally cut a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites and so on. And so, the conclusion of the great prayer here in chapter 9, verse 38, amounts to something like this. Because of all this, all our guilt, all our shame, all our misery, all of our difficulties that we've brought upon ourselves because of our sins, we, that is, the princes, the Levites, and the priests, cut and write and seal this what? Well, this covenant, this commitment, this solemn commitment. And even here in chapter 10, we'll see that it's nothing more than a renewal of what God gave to Moses at Sinai. Look at verse 29 here of chapter 10. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgments and His statutes. In fact, at every time after Mount Sinai, when there is a renewal of the covenant, it was renewing what God had given to Moses at Sinai. That was a huge watershed moment in the Old Testament and in redemptive history. Even the closing words of the Old Testament are a reminder to consider what happened at Mount Sinai. Malachi says, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." Now, the hearts of many people in Jerusalem in that day were hearts that had experienced the grace of God, redemption, salvation. They were able, therefore, to see through or to see beyond the shadows of Mount Sinai and were able to see what the shadows pointed to or what the object was that cast the shadows, and that was the coming Messiah, Redeemer. And so to them, the duties that they solemnly agreed to and renewed their commitment to here were to them simply an expression of their love to God, their faith in God, and their anticipation of a coming Savior. Now, as I said a moment ago, at earlier periods of revival, the nation had renewed the covenant. This was something that we read more than once throughout the inspired history, notably under Hezekiah and under Josiah, kings of Judah. There were revivals in which they renewed the covenant. We see it even much earlier there in one instance with the case of in the life of Samuel and his ministry to Israel. And we see it here. They were confirming their allegiance to Jehovah. They were resolving to obey Him according to His word. And they made this resolution definite by writing it down, signing their names, and in some way sealing unto it. That made it personal. It made it a matter of public record. It made it a joint effort with others in concert with others in Jerusalem, and it made their determination to be with regard to very specific and practical things, as we shall see here in chapter 10. And let me go ahead and make this application before we even get into the chapter here. What about covenants today? Is there anything comparable? Okay, thank you very much. Is there anything comparable today for us to what occurred here in Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10? Well, let me make some suggestions. First of all, we have a church covenant, don't we? And that is a briefly stated commitment and resolving to serve the Lord together in a church capacity and to function as the body of Christ in this place, according to His word. And we ought to take that church covenant seriously. I always make sure people read that when they consider becoming members. And we ought to review it from time to time. We read it sometimes before the Lord's Supper. Furthermore, baptism is a kind of covenant. It is a solemn resolution to follow Christ as Lord and to die to sin and to live unto Him. Baptism is not what makes that occur. It is the proclamation that that has definitively already occurred, that we have died to our sin and become alive unto God. But baptism is also something of a pledge that shows our intention to continue to live to His glory. And that covenant is renewed every time we take the Lord's Supper. The observance of the Lord's Supper is, I believe, the nearest equivalent that we have in the New Testament economy to what was going on here in Nehemiah. Would to God that every Lord's table occasion might be a revival of some kind, at least in our hearts and together in some way, even if it doesn't spread through all of the earth. I printed up some copies of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. This is something that here and there in church history we see people doing. This is Edwards' own personal covenant, you might say, concerning his walk with the Lord. And there are 70 of these. I'm not going to read them all. I would love to, and I hope you will. If you need a larger print, I've printed them this way so we can get them all on one sheet. If you need a larger print version on more pages, I'll be glad to supply you. I'm going to read the first 8 here. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. Remember to read over these resolutions once a week. You know, Edwards must have been a fascinating fellow. If you'd had him as a neighbor in Northampton, Massachusetts, you would have had a very good neighbor. Number 1, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or ever so many myriads of ages hence. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty, and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved so to do, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many soever and how great soever. Well, that sounds like more than one, but that's all under number 1. Number 2, resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new contrivance and invention to promote the forementioned things. 3, if ever I shall fall and grow dull so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all that I can remember when I come to myself again. 4, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can possibly avoid it. 5, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. 6, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. 7, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. 8, resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. Well, I'll pause the reading there and commend you to read the remaining ones. I just discovered last night that Jonathan Edwards wrote these resolutions at the age of 19. You can see the date that he has on there. And you find others in their autobiographies and biographies about them who wrote similar things, resolutions, covenants, and the like. I don't think any is quite as long and detailed as Edwards, and maybe full of as much repetition. But perhaps our generation should think more in these terms than we do. Well, we must get moving here into chapter 10. The things we're going to see here that were part of this covenant that are basically in one form or another part of the law of Moses may not seem very relevant to us today. And so I would urge us to consider the principles involved here rather than just the specifics, because we will find principles that apply to us. And so let us begin here by noticing, first of all, the signers, those that sealed, and there's various groups mentioned here. There are the civil leaders in verse 1. Now those that sealed were Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, the governor, literally, the son of Hakaliah. For some reason in my mind, I imagine Nehemiah jumps to the front and says, "Let me sign my name first." He does something like a John Hancock, you know, on our Declaration of Independence. He wants to be the first to sign. And that's a good example. He wanted to lead in commitment, not just in the physical work of rebuilding the wall. And then there's this Zedekiah, which is just a variation of the name Zedekiah. And because he's mentioned here with a conjunction, he's probably some civil ruler, a deputy who served with or under Nehemiah. There are quite a few of these that names that we don't recognize, some that we've seen in other lists and some not. And some of these names may not be just names of individuals, but names of families and clans, we might say. And so the first group here are the priests, verses 2 through 8. Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malak, Haram, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshullam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgiah, Shemaiah. These were the priests. There are 21 names listed here. One name that we would certainly expect to see here that's not here is who? Ezra. Why is he not here? Well, I think the best answer is that in the first name mentioned in verse 2, Sariah included Ezra. He is called in Ezra chapter 7 the son of Sariah. And so if indeed some of these names include families, then Ezra is here just included under a family name. Then there are the Levites in verses 9 through 13, and there are 17 of these names. Both Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui, of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brethren Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Beninu. These are Levites who were not priests, but helpers to the priests in many ways. And then in verses 14 through 27, we have those that are called the chief of the people. So these would be heads of families, elders in the city, and so on. The chief of the people, and there are 44 names here. Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zathu, Bani, Bunai, Azgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Ater, Hizkijah, Azar, Hodijah, Hashem, Bazai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshullam, Hezer, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashab, Haloish, Piliah, Shobek, Reum, Hashabna, Maasiah, and Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Malak, Haram, Baana. These are those who signed this document, this written document, to show their solidarity in their commitment and their certainty and their specificity. Then in verses 28 and 29, there are others who concurred with the covenant, who did not actually sign it. It might have taken far too long. Maybe there wasn't room on the document or something for everyone to sign their name. So the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. In other words, all the spiritually minded people of Jerusalem, God-fearing worshipers, though they did not sign themselves, they put their stamp of approval upon those who did sign. And again, I think maybe roughly of our own Declaration of Independence, the men who signed that represented many others who did not, obviously. So likewise with this. There was much participation in the minds and hearts of a multitude there in Jerusalem. Notice that knowledge and understanding were required to be in agreement with what was signed. We learn something practical from all these verses. Well, first of all, leaders like Nehemiah must lead spiritually. Oh, that God would give us spiritually minded biblically minded civic leaders, governors. Furthermore, we learn from these last two verses that we read that religion is for the common man. These people, though they didn't sign, they were knowledgeable and had understanding of what the others were signing and agreeing to and committing to. The mentality that says, well, my priest takes care of religion for me so that I don't have to, that is a thoroughly unbiblical position. And then there's something here about the curse and the oath mentioned in verse 29. This probably is a reference to the blessings that were to be spoken and were spoken, in fact, on Mount Gerizim, and the curses that were spoken on Mount Ebal. The tribes of Israel gathered on either of those mountaintops as they some way utter back and forth the blessings and the cursings of God in the law of Moses. So let's look at the particulars here. Though it is stated in general terms at the end of verse 29, they determine, they resolve, they commit, they covenant to observe, to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgments and His statutes. They did not hide behind these generalities. They come to deal with specifics here in verse 30. And true religion deals with specifics. Think, if you will, of the New Testament epistles that have detailed instructions for churches, for individuals, for wives and husbands and children and masters and servants. God is, in fact, interested in the details. And it's easy to make just a general commitment and say, well, I'm going to follow the Word of God. But we need to be more specific than that. We need to know what the Word of God requires of us, and to be willing and eager to render that obedience. And so there are about four categories of things here. First of all, verse 30, they resolve not to marry with Gentiles, that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. This had been a plague to the people of Israel all throughout their history, it seems. And it always led to idolatry. And so they resolve here that they will not allow their children to intermarry with unbelievers, with Gentiles. This was not a matter of racism. It was a matter of religion. They wanted to keep the religion and the worship of Jehovah pure. This problem had occurred maybe 13 years earlier. It had come to the surface some 13 years earlier in the book of Ezra, chapter 9. And we'll see here in chapter 13 of Nehemiah that even after the covenant here on this day, the problem keeps springing up. And this is something that continues to be a problem to the people of God today. Though we're warned in the New Testament about an unequal yoke for believers, we still have cases where this happens. And it's so sad when it does. We should avoid the idolatry and idolatry comes so often through marrying an unbeliever. There's surely something to be said here in this verse in way of application concerning religious pluralism. In fact, all religions are not equal. They may have equal protection under the law, but they are not equal in the eyes of God. The exclusive claims of Christ are not compatible with interfaith services and organizations that treat all religions as equal. Well, we must hasten on here. They make covenant concerning the observance of the Sabbath. Verse 31, if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. The phrase people of the land here, as is used in both verse 30 and 31, refers to Gentiles. And so the question that arose here is, if Gentile business people, or at least non-Jewish business people, come in on the Sabbath day with goods for sale, is it okay to buy it from them? After all, they're not Jewish, and they're not obligated to keep the Sabbath as we are. Well, the answer is, don't buy anything from the Gentile vendors. Not only on the Sabbath day, but other high days. There were other days besides just the weekly Sabbath, and that's called the holy day there in verse 31. In way of application, well, this is obvious, isn't it? We should take the Lord's day seriously. A day for worship. A day to refrain from whatever we can refrain from as far as our labor and activities of the other days of the week is concerned. A day to worship the Lord, a day to rest from our normal labors, and to fill the hours with deeds of mercy. And then verse 31 at the end speaks in the third place of the Sabbath year, that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We'll not take time to look back at all these Old Testament passages, but in Leviticus 25, they were told by God to have a Sabbath year, every seventh year, in which they would not till and plant and harvest. And whatever grew on its own would be for the poor of the land to come and help themselves with. After all, the land belonged to God, and He could regulate its use. The people of Israel on that promised land were just tenants occupying the landlord's territory, who is God. It was a year in which there was debt forgiveness. Every seventh year, they would leave off the exaction of every debt. And I hadn't studied this as much until here preparing for this message. And one writer suggest something that I want to do more digging on, and if you have any insight on, I'd like to hear it. But it may be, and I think the wording in the Pentateuch allows for this, that what happened on this annual Sabbath, as far as the relief of debts was concerned, was a year's relief from the payment. They did not necessarily write off the whole account, but they deferred the payments for a year, which would allow the one who was in debt to work his way out, to save and be able to get ahead himself. That seems to make much more sense and be much more equitable with all that is said about that Sabbath year. But anyway, that's something to consider and study more and try to discern. What is the application for us here? Well, in the New Testament, we're told, among other things, to remember the poor, to be generous, to help those that we can, to be compassionate, and certainly to trust God to supply our needs. And then in the fourth place, and finally, we have verses 32 to the end, the maintenance of the temple. And there are some sub-points here, but I'll just go through this as quickly as I can. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Now, let me just point out before we go any further, this phrase, the house of our God, is used in every verse from here to the end of the chapter. There's a great emphasis here upon the house of our God. It had been rebuilt not all that long before. It was the gathering place of the people of God for worship. It was very important to them. I don't think I mentioned in verse 35, it's actually called the house of the Lord. But in all the other verses, it's called the house of our God. The place where God met with them deserved the highest respect and highest priority. The temple had been rebuilt, but it had to be maintained also. And so the maintenance of the temple is what's in view here. And so in Moses' day, here, verse 32, you remember the Lord required a half shekel from every person. And here it's a third part of a shekel given for the service of the house of our God. And again, it's hard to know for sure, but it may be that the one spoken of in the days of Moses, the half shekel, was a one-time levy that the people gave. What's going on here is obviously an annual subscription, we might say, of a third of a shekel of silver. And I should have read verse 33 also, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. What can we learn here for us today? Well, the Lord's work in this world deserves our support. The Lord's institution is His church. His church deserves our loyalty and our financial support. And then in verse 34, part of maintaining the temple was to provide firewood. We cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. There were rotating teams supplying the wood that by this time in that part of the world was evidently more scarce than it was in earlier days, and they needed to keep the fires and the sacrifices burning. The animals would not burn by themselves by just lighting a match. It took some firewood to get them to burn. And so what do we learn here? Well, maybe this. Maybe some can volunteer their labor who are not able to give much financially. Well, moving on. Here's the support of the priests in verses 35 through 37. And to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. There it's used, twice in one verse. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. Well, this was the support, I think I said earlier, of the priests. It's at least also the support of the Levites, the whole tribe, who were set apart by God for the work of the tabernacle and the temple. Did they bring the firstborn of their sons, verse 36? Well, obviously, that's just a kind of a shorthand way of saying they brought the redemption money for the firstborn, which according to Numbers 18 was 5 shekels of silver. So here are the people committing themselves to supporting the workers in the temple. Well, I hope I'm not just thinking of myself here, but I think the application that is most obvious is that the support of a pastor should be a high priority for a church. And I'm not saying that because I'm the pastor. I believed that before I was a pastor, and someday I won't, if God gives me life, I'll be too old to pastor. I'll still believe it then. And then in verse 38, we see this. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. What is this? Well, that the people are committing themselves. Remember, it's priests and Levites who sign on to this thing, among others. That there will be accountability. When the tithes are brought in to the Levites, that the high priest will be there to validate and to give an accounting of what is brought. The New Testament certainly teaches us accountability and the importance of providing things honest in the sight of all men, as Romans 12:17 says. Then going on in verse 38, the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. According to the book of Numbers, chapter 18, the Levites whose sustenance was from the tithes of the people, they themselves were supposed to tithe. And perhaps that had fallen by the wayside here, and so the people renew their commitment. The Levites themselves renew their commitment to tithe themselves. There's a lesson here for us, isn't it? Everyone needs the experience of giving to the cause of Christ. Pastors who are supported should be faithful givers themselves. I have heard of men whose philosophy was, well, because people are giving their tithes. That money's already been tithed on, and so I don't need to. Well, that's in direct conflict with the Old Testament principle, to say the least. And everyone needs the experience of giving. Well, we have a summary of it all here in verse 39 at last. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. It's interesting to see sort of the ebb and flow of attitudes toward the temple in the history of the nation of Israel. Before they went into captivity, the temple was nothing more than a kind of good luck charm to many in Israel, or many of the people of Judah. Then, after 70 years of exile, we read, for example, in the prophet Malachi, that the people, after they had finished rebuilding the temple, didn't think of it so highly after all. And it came to be despised and neglected by some. And oh, you can bring any old sacrifice. Perhaps surviving for 70 years without any temple made many of them somewhat careless concerning it, which was a great evil. And if our chronology is correct, that the book of Nehemiah describes events actually after the writing of the book of Malachi, then this is a corrective to that swing of the pendulum in that other direction, that just despises and disregards the house of God. The people covenant here to honor God by honoring His temple, His institution. And we today should determine and commit ourselves to honor the Lord by honoring His institution in this economy, which is in fact called a temple sometimes in the New Testament, a living temple, a temple made with living materials and stones, which is His assembly. It's us. We're to be committed one to another in serving the Lord. And we serve the Lord by serving one another. Now let me just make a couple of very brief observations here before we close. We saw in chapter 9, verse 37, that the tax burden levied upon the people of Jerusalem and all of the conquered peoples by the Persian Empire was great. That verse speaks of, you know, so much of what they owned and what they were able to grow in their fields and so on, had to go to the empire. We were in great distress, it says, because of this. And even with this heavy burden of taxation, the people of Jerusalem solemnly covenanted to be faithful in giving to the cause of God and the maintenance of His temple and of the priests and the Levites. And obviously they're having to give sacrificially, but they willingly and joyfully in this season of revival commit themselves to exactly that. Oh, how this embarrasses us and puts us to shame. We may not always be called upon to give sacrificially, but the truth is we cannot afford not to give of our substance. We cannot afford not to do so. We cannot afford not to cheerfully give unto the Lord as we're instructed in the New Testament. And then last of all, the very closing words here of this covenant, we will not forsake the house of our God. Does that remind you of anything in the book of Hebrews about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together? Similar wording, isn't it? These people in Nehemiah's Jerusalem are a good example to us of commitment to God, to His institution, and commitment to each other. And let us pay heed then. As we reflect on this today, maybe as we go home and meditate and pray some, let us ask this question: what can I do to serve the Lord that I'm not doing? What more can I do than I am doing to be faithful to God and His house in the New Testament setting? And may the Lord help us to be open to His Word and to His guiding us in the answer to such a question.